And to follow along with me in the reading of God's Word this morning, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to give focus to the end of this chapter, verses 32 through 37, but for context sake, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And as we do, let's remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. So the people of God strive to hear that word and to heed that word faithfully together. Let us do that now. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor is there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, whose name was also Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Alongside being a minister and church planter for the OPC, I also have the privilege of directing the Center for Missions and Evangelism for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And I want to ask a question here at the beginning. I'm going to come back to it again at the end. And the question I want to ask is, where do missionaries come from? Where do missionaries come from? And if you expanded it, where do pastors and church planters, missionaries, even men and women that will go off and serve on the field, where do they come from? Well, anticipate the answer. Every one of us in this room has three things and a question that goes with those three things. And the three things that we all have are time, talent, and treasure. And the question we all have to ask is, what will we use those things for? Our time, our talent, and our treasure. And the best answer we can give is to serve the Lord and his kingdom. This text to me is a beautiful text. It unpacks in many ways and answers the question, where do missionaries come from? And you'll see how that unfolds in just a little bit. But we have some hard work to do together and a little bit of heart work. And we'll use an outline that'll go like this. We're going to answer together how the gospel builds unity, how the gospel builds community, and finally, how the gospel builds generosity. So how does the gospel build unity? Well, a different question we could ask here is, what does the gospel accomplish? And by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, what has it accomplished? Well, in many ways, what you see is by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, the world has literally been turned upside down. Man has come into a different relationship with God because Jesus Christ has not only come, but he has died and been raised from the dead. The gospel has transformed our relationship to God. If you were to think in terms of something vertical between God and man, a great change has taken place because the Son of God has come into the world. He perfectly obeyed all that the law demanded. He sacrificially laid down his life, a ransom for sinners. And then God raised him from the dead, declaring him not only to be the righteous Son of God, but to grant resurrection hope who ought to come to him by faith. And the implication is that we have now changed states, if you will, in our relationship with God. No longer do we as sinners abound in a relationship simply of condemnation. Now we have moved from condemnation to justification. Having been rightly declared guilty in the courtroom of God because of our sins, now we've been declared righteous in the courtroom of God because of our Savior. Once we were enemies to God, objects of his wrath and scorn, rightfully the objects of his wrath and scorn, but you're no longer now enemies in the gospel. You have become friends, friends of God, reconciled to God. Once we were told we were strangers to the promises of the covenant, to the inheritance of heaven, and now no longer are we not strangers and foreigners at a great distance. We've been granted the most affectionate nicknames, sons and daughters. The gospel has turned the world upside down and changed our vertical relationship with God. But a beautiful implication flows from this vertical change, and is our horizontal relationship with one another. The gospel has not simply changed the way God and man relate to one another. It has also changed now the way that man and woman relate to one another in the church. And this is what you see in Acts chapter 2 through 4, which in many ways is unpacking the fruit of the day of Pentecost. Jesus not only died and went to heaven in the resurrection, he kept his promise. He sent his Spirit. And as the Spirit was poured out upon people, the world literally began changing. Like a rock hitting the water, the splash begins to go in every direction. God has done a great work. He has entered history to fulfill his promise. Jesus, who died, is now risen from the dead. And as the old hymn goes, he who died has been satisfied, and earth and heaven are now becoming one. The same Spirit that raised Jesus up at Pentecost is sent down to begin bestowing the blessing and the inheritance of the Son upon his people. A new life has begun. A new life found within the church in San Diego, where I was last serving as a minister. I was preaching through the book of Acts, and I think it's not my phrase, but a great little phrase to think about the book of Acts, if you wanted to give it something of a little name, it would be the biography of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the biography of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, it is that stage upon which the third person, the Trinity, most clearly and unambiguously enters into history. And the person of the Holy Spirit is greatly revealed in the book of Acts. The work of the Holy Spirit is greatly revealed in the book of Acts. The book of Acts and the story of the church are the story of the Holy Spirit coming and doing all that Jesus promised that he would do. And some of the things that we see taking place in the book of Acts are really quite remarkable, and they're also repeated. So that here in Acts chapter 4, you see this profound stage of generosity, the church doing something crazy that I'll get to in just a little bit, giving away its possessions out of love and charity toward one another. But it's not the first time that we see this. In Acts 2, verse 45, you see something very similar take place. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That giving that you see in Acts chapter 2 is an outworking of this newfound unity that the church now has together, their life together in the Spirit. Where no longer are they defining themselves by their worldly identities, their worldly possessions, their worldly focuses. Now their life is defined by Christ. Their life is hidden with Christ. They are being reformed into the image of Christ, and they're loving one another with the love of Christ, all as an outworking of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most beautiful gospel implications that we see. Union with Christ implies union with Christ's people. It's not too rare that you or I run into people who will say something along these lines. I think of myself as a Christian, but I don't really have any interest in church. It's just kind of like Jesus and me, and that's it. And that's a very distorted way of thinking about the Christian life. Because if you are in union with Christ, you are in union with Christ's people. And there's nothing that Jesus loves more than his church in this world. And to love Christ means to love that which he loves. Union with Christ implies union with Christ's people. Being reconciled to God implies that we are reconciled with one another, that we're even striving towards a life of harmony and sacrifice alongside one another. Being loved by God, my friends, implies that we love one another. In the book of 1 John, this is one of the litmus tests for identifying a true Christian. How do you know a true Christian? They love the body of Christ. It's part of it. But union implies communion. And that is what we see here in Acts chapter 4. That union is affirmed in three ways here in our text. One way that's affirmed is in the language that they were of one heart and soul. It's really beautiful language. It's stuff you can make a song of, right? They are of one heart and soul. In describing the church this way, Luke is not referring to a small remnant of the church. He is not referring to a clique in the church. He's not referring to a handful of people in the church that really get along well together in contrast to the rest. In other words, he could have isolated those who came from certain places. In the book of Acts here this early, if people have literally come from different places. He could have isolated those who came from different cultures. Acts 2 forward is an intersection of many different cultures. And he could have said, those over there got along, and those from over there got along, but he doesn't say it that way. He could have even isolated and divided them along economic lines. The haves were all good friends, and the have-nots bonded especially well, but he doesn't say it that way either. And finally, he could have even segregated them along political points of view. But I'll stop there. He doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't divide the church or highlight their harmony in the context of little microgroups. He says the whole church was of one heart and soul. And this is the point in his own language. It was the full number of those who believe who are of one heart and soul. I've had the privilege of being a pastor now for 23 years. There's nothing more beautiful than a church at peace. There's nothing more undoing than a church at war. But a church at peace is a beautiful thing. The body of Christ at peace is a beautiful thing. And we've seen this in different expressions in the life of the church, from congregational meetings to church work days that always go especially well when there's pizza involved. Pizza is my love language. I'm a very simple creature. But the reason the church is of one heart and the soul and the full number of those who believed were getting along were no small or shallow things. It's because now they are all bound to Christ, and recognizing their bond of union with Him, they are in union and communion with one another. As they enjoy that fellowship with Christ, they enjoy the fellowship and the presence of one another. An implication that we could derive here is that so often it is indeed the case that when we're not walking closely with Christ, we cannot walk closely with one another. If we're not walking closely with Christ, we cannot walk closely with one another. You know that is true not simply in church, but even in our homes as well. A husband and wife who are not walking closely with Christ will not walk well and closely alongside one another. Church members that are not walking closely with Christ will not walk well and closely with one another. And here's the good news. When there is strife, little fissures, things that rupture and split, there's always a very simple remedy, and that is a closer walk with Christ Himself will always bring us more close and healthfully close to one another, whether in the home or in the church. The best remedy for broken relationships is always a closer walk with Christ. Luke has a very beautiful way of punctuating this here at the end of his section, where it says, the fullness of those who believed, where it literally reads like this, were heart and soul one. He puts the word one at the end in the place of emphasis, or as some would say it, he puts the emphasis on the proper syllable. And the word is one. And he puts the word one at the end to try to show that all these at the end are one. They are one in Christ. And in doing so, what he is showing us is that exactly what Jesus prayed in his final prayer, what we call the high priestly prayer, is exactly what is happening now in the church. The church is as Jesus prayed. And the church is as Jesus prays. What Jesus prayed in John 17, that the church would be one, Jesus continues to pray, even now resurrected in heaven, that the church will be one, and that is what you see being fulfilled here in Acts. They've come from all over the place, different countries, different cultures, different languages, different economics, but now all that is shed away, fades away to a certain extent in the gospel, and they are defined by Christ. They've literally become exactly what Jesus prayed they would be, one in heart and soul. But how does that unity, which we've been talking about, work itself out? Well, that will take us to our second point, how the gospel builds community. And this is a very important point to me. Gospel unity leads to gospel community. Now, I'm a mind reader. I know what you're wondering. What's the difference? What's the difference between unity and community? Let me say it like this. Unity is a state of mind. Community is a way of life. Unity is a state of mind, but community is a way of life. Unity is the oneness in heart and soul described in verse 32, but community is the hands and feet of the rest of the section. It's what they're actually doing. It's how they live out their community by tangible acts in the context of community. Let me say it one last different way. I hope it's going to stick. Community embodies what unity believes. Community embodies what unity believes. For the Christian, it means as Jesus willingly sacrificed himself for us, we, in turn, willingly sacrifice for others. This is the attitude and the action that you see. Unity is attitude. Community is action. And those are the things that we see in the life of the church when it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Wasn't that a tall order? No one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I have four kids from 18 to 6. Take that verse again. Just apply it to the kids. No one said that anything that they had was his own, but they had everything in common. This is a stretch. Not just in the house, but in the church. And I want to talk about what it is and what it isn't. We'll begin with what it isn't. What it is not is communism. What Acts chapter 4 does not introduce is some sort of a forced redistribution of wealth. And I want to make a big deal out of this. What you see in Acts chapter 4 is voluntary. There's not a command. There's not an order. There's not any guilt or manipulation imposed upon the church, this new found body of Christ, causing them to do these things. One of my favorite authors is also someone who became a friend, R.C. Sproul, who has a commentary on the book of Acts. And I can remember when I first began to preach the book of Acts, I was excited to get to this particular chapter because if you follow Sproul's ministry, he might have a thing or two to say about economics and communism. And I wanted to see what he had on this particular chapter to say. So I finally got here. I was in Acts chapter 4, and I opened up my commentary of Sproul on this section. And guess what he said about it? Not a word. Not a word. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask R.C. about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, however, did have some things to say about it, and I find this particularly helpful. Communism imposes equality. In the early church, however, there is a voluntary equality and a rejoicing in that. Nothing was done in a spirit of fear because the secret police were watching and you had no choice. It was the exact opposite of some imposed system. Communism forcibly takes and imposes with a heavy hand from the top down. Very closely related to Marxism. I know I'm using a lot of big words, but in this context, we should be using a few and understanding what they are and what they mean. In many ways, communism is built on Marxism, and it reduces the world to two classes. This has become the resurging rhetoric of the day. Two classes of people, the oppressor and the oppressed. The haves and the have-nots. And if state enforce communism forcibly redistributes from the top down, be with me here, I'm making a point. Contemporary Marxism, right now, alive, well, and highly influential in our current culture, contemporary Marxism fuels rioting and anarchy from the bottom up as the so-called oppressors rise up against, the so-called oppressed rise up against their so-called oppressors. Here's the point. Marxism's made a comeback. It baffles me. I did my PhD in stuff that got me into this subject. It bored me. I was so glad that's behind us. And now, here we are again. And the world is, as Sproul would say, lost its mind. Why am I talking about this? Because Acts 4 could never be used, cannot be used, to support some kind of, if you even want to call it this, which would be wrong, Christian communism. It's simply not there. Why? I'm going to give you several reasons why this text could never be used to support such a notion. One, their giving is unambiguously voluntary. No one told them to do it. That's a big deal. There is no command for them to do what they're doing. They're just doing it. Secondly, there is no critique of owning property, which Marxism critiqued, but rather a willful selling of it. Thirdly, when it says lands and houses were sold and the proceeds were laid at the apostles' feet, The word proceed in Greek is actually profit. The profit of what they made when they sold their property, their possessions, were laid at the apostles' feet. And in other words, they sold their homes and their lands for profit, and that was not frowned upon. Ironically, if you wanted to use this text for any sort of an economic foundation, it'd be for that of capitalism. People of God selling things for profit and using that profit in a godly way. So we should take away from this that buying and selling for profit is not sinful. Owning property and other possessions is not sinful, but extortion, lying, manipulating, distorting, hoarding, envying, those things are sinful. But what you see here so beautifully in Acts chapter 4 is the church freely giving as they felt led to do by the Spirit of God. And it was a beautiful thing. And not only was it not communism, it was also not communalism. On the plane ride here, one of the four planes it took to get here, you can ask me that story if you want to cry. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a guy a little bit older than me, so I came to Christ following a band called The Grateful Dead. It's a long, strange story. It's been a long, strange trip, and we were talking about the cultural revolution of the 60s and its effect not simply on secular culture, but even on the church. And one of the things that was really odd, kind of creepy in my view, in the late 60s was what was nicknamed the Free Love Movement. People sharing not simply their property, but their bodies and even their spouses in ways that were sinful and, again, creepy. And I hope I don't need to persuade anyone here that that is wrong and sinful and clearly not what they were doing in Acts 4. Acts 4 is not communism. Acts 4 is not communalism. Acts 4 is the church embodying unity and community in the body of Christ. And what they were doing was not sinful. What they were doing was not forced. And what they were doing was not creepy. It was beautiful. It was the gospel at work in their life. Notice the way that it said in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that beautiful? A description of the church. There is not a needy person among them. In many ways, one of the subtle and overlooked backdrops in the book of Acts is need. Early on, beginning as early in chapter 2, you have people who are in difficult, dire straits. When Christians became Christians, you know what one of the first nicknames that we were given? Atheists. Because the Romans believed in many gods, but the Christians only believed in one God. And so we were called atheists for believing in only one God. But that new worldview was perceived as not simply a religious threat, but an economic threat to the Romans. And so because of that, when Christians became Christians, when they were converted and joined the church, it came with immediate persecution, immediate estrangement, immediate economic hardship. And so what you see then in Acts 2, blossoming into chapter 4, two chapters from that, Acts 6, where we get the office of deacon, is the church in a context of need because of persecution in many ways for the faith. So when it says there was not a needy person among them, this is the church responding to the brokenness and pain that sometimes comes by way of Christian persecution. And again, in so many ways, it simply and beautifully demonstrates the gospel. Why? As Christians, we're emptying themselves out, if you will, for the sake of one another. You cannot miss the mirror image of the gospel at work. Jesus, who for our sakes did what? Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might become what? Rich in him. Though he had all things, he, as we're told in Philippians, emptied himself, that we might have all things in him. He even, beloved, had all things in common with us, except for sin. He voluntarily gave not simply his possessions, but his heart, his soul, his life for us. He died for us that we would live with him. And his resurrection was not simply proof of his victory, but also of his love. The resurrection, beloved, doesn't simply prove Christ's victory. It proves his love for his people. And this is what we're told the apostles were boldly proclaiming in verse 33. They were boldly proclaiming, and great grace was upon them all. Even that is another beautiful phrase. Great grace was upon them all. What would a church look like if great grace was upon us all? What would be different? Great grace was upon them all. Great grace to proclaim the gospel with their words. That's what the apostles were doing. Great grace to proclaim the gospel with their deeds. That's what the whole church was doing. Word and deed bound together so that the word of the gospel is embodied in the life of the church that proclaims it. Let me ask you a question this way. What do you think is the great miracle in Acts chapter 4? I read from the beginning to give you the context. A man who was lame from birth is healed, and it makes quite a stir. The leaders of Israel can't deny it. Peter and John are proclaiming that the power behind it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what is the great miracle of chapter 4? That a man lame from birth has been healed, or that Christians were freely given their stuff away to care for one another? Which is harder? Which is the greater miracle? The love of the church was so strong that people freely gave of themselves for the sake of others, displaying the power and the beauty of the gospel. And this will bring us to our final point, how the gospel builds generosity. I have one final example I want us to engage that I feel like is the surprise of the text in many ways. And it's given to encourage us, pardon the pun, because it's about the man who enters the text here for the first time in the New Testament, though he becomes something of a key player, and his name is Barnabas, Joseph. And his name is a nickname that the apostles have given to him, which means son of encouragement. What a great nickname. I had some nicknames when I was growing up. They weren't nice like that. This is a great nickname. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. And I want to be clear here. Barnabas is given to encourage us. And my goal here is to encourage you, not to scold you, and not to do nothing other than to mold you. And I want to say that very carefully. This is not the part of the sermon where I scold you for not doing what you are supposed to be doing, but rather encourage you to do what you are already doing even more. And why do I say it that way? Well, there are two reasons why, just to head it off at the pass very sincerely. One, I'm very grateful for the way that this church has cared for your preaching pastor. It means a lot. As a pastor, wife, 4 kids, at it for a couple decades, thank you for the way that you're doing that. And then even more selfishly, if I can put it that way, yesterday was a whirlwind for me. I got in after midnight. I kept your pastor of congregational life on the phone way more than he probably wanted to be on a Friday, trying to adjust to my changing last-second scheduling needs. A lot of grace has been shown to me in the last 24 hours, and it says a lot about the kind of church that you are. So my goal is not to scold you, but to encourage you and to mold you. A man is introduced in verse 36 that becomes a key figure in the text, and I'm going to use his story as the runway where I attempt to land the sermon. Again, his name is Barnabas. Barnabas, you know, but you should know better. Barnabas is arguably the first missionary in the New Testament. Did I have your attention? We know little about him here, but we come to know more about him later. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul is converted to Paul, Barnabas is there as the one who intercedes on behalf of Saul, confirming and affirming that he has truly been converted, that he might be restored and accepted into the church. He then becomes a missionary companion to Paul, and they travel together for the better part of Paul's missionary journeys. So trustworthy is Barnabas that he will go on his own to encourage the churches in Antioch in Syria in chapter 11. And so firm and strong is Barnabas that in chapter 15, he and Paul actually have a falling out, a sorting of ways, a debate over the question of whether or not John Mark should continue in their missionary companion. And then later in the New Testament, very clearly, Barnabas and Paul are quite reconciled and finish arm in arm as missionary companions for the sake of the gospel. Barnabas becomes a great figure. Here, he's just almost like a little boy that walks on in the story, and you can kind of read the end of Acts chapter 4 and say, yeah, I think I've heard that name before. Not a big deal. So what? I think it is a big deal. Luke has a sort of literary approach that he does throughout the book where he puts a focus on many, if you will, a broad outline, and then he singles it down. He puts a spotlight on one. He'll do it again in chapter 6. He'll talk about the deacons, the many, and then he'll zoom in and put the spotlight on one named Stephen. Here in Acts chapter 4, he does that same literary dynamic. He's talked about the church and its giving, its unity, its community, and its generosity, and then he spotlights down very focusedly upon Barnabas and his story. Barnabas is a notable example of generosity. It's not for the missionary things, however, that he will do that we meet him, but rather for the way that he comes into the story as a participant in the life of a local church that is generous. It is interesting the way Luke describes the church and then Barnabas. A few things about Barnabas you probably don't know. Barnabas is a Levite. Why does that matter? It does matter in this text especially because in the Old Testament, Levites were commanded not to own property, but in Acts 4, Barnabas does. Barnabas, as a Levite, owns property, and the Levites were commanded not to own properties. The commentaries wrestle with that. There are two takes. One, which I think this is kind of generous and speculating, say that maybe the property was actually his wife's, so he just kind of has it on loan. Text doesn't say that, but I mean, you know, how far can you stretch? Whether it was his wife's or his, the real issue is he has property, and according to the law, he should not. More importantly, regardless of that previous issue, what has Barnabas come to realize? Barnabas has come to realize that in the gospel, what is not his. His life is not his own. His property is not his own. His time, talent, and treasure are not his own. Freely he has received, and freely he now gives, and this is the life of the servant of God. He comes and he lays it at the apostles' feet, language that we see just a couple of times in the New Testament, a posture of surrender and sacrifice, like laying it at the altar and saying goodbye, almost as though dying to it, surrendering it. There are no strings attached. There's no quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. No demands. No one tells Barnabas to do what he does. He simply does it. Luke is quite likely setting up the contrast between Barnabas, who gives freely, sincerely, and cheerfully, and Ananias and Sapphira that we meet in the next chapter. Here, the son of encouragement is meant to encourage us. The Bible never demands of us to do what Barnabas does, and a very important way of looking at the Bible is to remember that description does not necessarily mean prescription. Not everything that the Bible describes does it prescribe. Just because something is done does not necessarily mean that we are obligated to do it. But the Bible surely commends generosity. What Barnabas does, the church does, and it displays the generosity of these hearts that have been won to Christ. The Bible commends cheerful giving, but it never demands, at least in the New Testament, not in this way, precisely how much. What the people do in Acts chapter 4, what Barnabas does in Acts chapter 4, flows freely from the heart. And God delights in it. He delights in it. What parent, think about it this way, you tell I miss my kids, what parent does not delight in seeing their children love, care for, protect, provide for, even sacrifice for one another? And if we as parents delight in seeing our children do that for one another, how much more does the Father in heaven delight when his sons and daughters, in union with Christ, love and care for one another the way that we see it here? So my goal, as I said, is not to scold you, but to mold you, and in many ways to encourage you. But I do want to ask a question that I raised at the beginning. This is where it comes. Where do missionaries come from? Where do church planters, pastors, men and women that will go off and serve God in one fashion or another on the field, where do they come from? Well, in some ways, you get an answer to that here in Acts chapter 4. If Barnabas becomes a missionary, where did he come from? Do missionaries just fall out of the sky like lightning bolts? Are they supermen or superwomen that come with like costumes and capes? Are they heroes? Are they made or are they born? I want to propose an answer, and I want to leave it with you to wrestle with. If you want to answer the question, where do pastors and church planters and missionaries come from? You know where they come from? They come from living room tables and pulpits and pews. They come from local churches. Barnabas is no hero. In Acts chapter 4, he's very simply just a guy. He's a guy in a local church who now has come in to embrace this new gospel that's come about by way of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a convert to the Christian faith, he sees love in action. He sees people who have been broken and bruised by the world being cared for by the loving, nurturing arms of the church. He's a little boy in the bathroom looking up to a visiting minister saying, I'm looking forward to your sermon. I'll tell you now my response to him. I'm looking forward to yours. Where do pastors and church planters and missionaries come from? They come from local churches. And so I want to just give just a couple nudges, and I'll leave. And here's the good news. I'm only here for a day. I promise to leave tomorrow. Although apparently I'm not very good at getting places, so you could be stuck for longer than that. But I want to give a nudge of encouragement to you young people. This is a wonderful time of your life. I talk to young people all the time that just aren't sure what they're going to do. Shall I go to college or not? Which college? What trade? Who to marry? All kinds of questions. Why not consider going on to the foreign mission field? Why not become a missionary? What would stop you? What would stop you? Now, I know I'm not only getting a little pushback in the hearts maybe from a few kids, parents are even worse. Because you've got a grip on them that won't let go. But let me ask you, are they really yours? Are those sons and daughters of encouragement really yours? Or are they the Lord's? Gifts to you, but like Barnabas, possibly future gifts to the church. I have four kids whom I love fiercely, all adopted. Two sons, two daughters. My oldest just turned 18. My youngest just turned 6. I can't imagine the thought of them even going to college and being 5 minutes away, let alone 5 countries away. But what if God were to call your sons and daughters to the mission field? Why not? Now my last line here, this will completely blow your mind. What about you empty nesters? Do you know that one of the great needs on the foreign field right now are people who are at retirement age? Do you know why? Because you know how to do something. You have talent. You have a trade. There's something you've done reasonably well with. You're now empty nesters. Yes, there are the grandkids and all the things that you get to do. And of course, if you want to, you can chase the shiny white ball all day long into whatever hole it may fall into. And you could also contemplate going on a field. There is a great need for men and women on foreign mission fields. So where do missionaries come from? They come from the church. Gifts from the heart of the church to the Lord of the harvest, who raises up sons and daughters of encouragement who aren't guilted into do it, who aren't manipulated into doing it, who aren't even told you must do it. They simply do it because they love the one who loves them most. That's where they come from. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sons and daughters of encouragement. No doubt, O Lord, there were many in Acts chapter 4 who were not named, those who once had need and were ministered to by the men and women of this new church that gave freely of themselves, not because they were forced to do it or guilted into do it, but because the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts and they felt called to do it. We recognize, O Lord, that different people are in different places. Not everyone is called to the mission field. Not everyone will become a Paul or a Peter or a John or even a Barnabas, a lesser-known character who yet serves a very important place and purpose in the book of Acts. We're also recognizing, O Lord, that the work that the Spirit began to do, that biography of the Holy Spirit, not simply his person, but even his work, is a story yet incomplete. The final pages of history have not been written. The final number of those men and women who will be raised up and sent to the foreign mission field or to become church planters or pastors in local congregations just like this, Lord, those final pages are still being written. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do the great work that you are doing here at this church. I thank you for the love, kindness, and generosity that have not only been shown to me, but are being shown to so many others. And I pray, Lord, that they would depart from this place today encouraged and challenged to think about what the Lord may yet do with the little time, the little talent, the little treasure that we have all been given. We pray that however you choose to lead us, that your name would be lifted up, that together we would glorify and enjoy you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.